John chapter number 8. He lives. He lives. Everything associated with God has to do with life. Death is always associated with the wicked one. Everything associated with God has to do with light. Darkness has to do with that wicked one. He lives. When you receive Christ, you receive life. And not just life, but an abundance of life, a joy of life, a peace of life. And when you don't know God, you don't know love, you don't know peace, you don't know joy. Don't have a clue as to what it is. But isn't it a blessing to be saved? Isn't it a blessing to be forgiven? Isn't it a blessing to know that our home isn't here? That's a real blessing. This ain't home. We ain't there yet. Strangers, pilgrims. John chapter 8, verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, Jesus said, of these religious, moral people with outstanding reputations whose mothers tell their children, would you look at those Jewish leaders? That's how I want you to be when you grow up. Those Jewish leaders who claim to embrace the law of Moses are now seeking some kind of way to kill Jesus Christ. Amazing. But now you seek to kill me. A man, now we find out why. A man that hath told you the truth. You know, I found out not everybody wants to know the truth. And if you tell them the truth, you have now become an enemy. He said, I've told you the truth with which I have heard from God, who is the only source of truth. One of the terms to define God is truth. Another term is light. Another term is life. Another term is love. That tells me there is no source of love, of light, of life, of truth, except in God. So the only way to experience and know those things is to know and experience God as your Savior. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. They said, we're the children of Abraham. Yeah. He said, no, if you were the children of Abraham, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. Abraham didn't try to do that. And if you look back, this is the third time that it says that you tried to kill me. He mentions it three times. That's significant. Context is always important when you're seeking to understand the word or to seek a greater understanding. The Holy Spirit uses John and the book of John to point out the need of faith to believe the record, the biblical record of who Jesus Christ is, so that you would believe the record of who he is and what he did. That's faith. Faith takes these words and only the words of Scripture and believes them in the heart as a result of faith. That results in a belief and an understanding in the mind. And then that belief and understanding in the mind results in us applying that understanding to circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in on a daily basis. And as we apply truth to these circumstances, we gain wisdom, the ability to know how to use knowledge and understanding to change and affect the way that you live your life. He said that's one of the main purposes, the Holy Spirit is saying, that I'm using these 21 chapters of John, that you would believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One, the One from God. And there's a secondary purpose to this book as it relates to Israel. The Holy Spirit, through John, is pointing out the spiritual condition of Israel. The Israel of God, the Prince of God, the one who holds the covenants and the promises and the Word of God and the truth of God and the law of God and the justice of God and the temple of God. What's their spiritual condition? Well, we see that they're just as in need for faith as the lost and the ungodly Gentiles. He shows their ignorance of who John the Baptist was in chapter 1. And also, he shows their blindness as to the presence of God in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he shows them their joylessness and their misuse of the Father's house. Chapter 3, he shows us one of the foremost leaders of the Sanhedrin as needing to be born again. In chapter 4, he shows us how hard and cold and calloused and uncaring that they were to their Gentile neighbors, the Samaritans. In chapter 5, he shows us Israel in the multitude of the impotent, blind, halt, and withered. Chapter 6, he shows Israel as hungry, yet having no appetite for the bread of life. Chapter 7, he shows us the leaders of Israel who send guards to arrest Jesus Christ, and instead they're mesmerized at his teaching. No man ever spoke like he spoke. And now, here in chapter 8, we're shown Israel as an adulterous wife. Notice the last verse of chapter 7. And every man, after his teaching, every man went unto his own house. Chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. What a contrast. And yet what a glimpse of the humanity and the voluntary humility of Jesus Christ. And then verse 2 gives us the setting for chapter 8. And early in the morning, well, I like that. Early in the morning. Y'all are missing so much. Early in the morning. He came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Everything in chapter 8 happens inside the temple. Early in the morning this takes place, because Jesus is teaching, I am the light of the world. And as he teaches, the light streams through the windows. Oh, isn't that a blessing? I'm worried about people that put curtains and blinds and aluminum foil over the windows and then lurk in the darkness. But his teaching is interrupted. A group of the scribes and the Pharisees bring in a woman that was caught in the act of adultery. And before they stone her, they say, hey, wait a minute. Jesus, that Jesus is in the temple. I got an idea. Bring her with us. Let's go. And so they break into his teaching and interrupt him. And they say, verse 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now, this they said, tempting him. Not that they care anything about the truth. Not that they care anything about this woman. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He ignored them. But there presents a problem here. The problem, how do you reconcile justice with mercy? How do you reconcile the law with grace? How can both exist? And some false teachers play against that. Well, either God is a God of justice or he's a God of love. He can't be both. Yes, he can. You couldn't have love without the law, without justice. And you couldn't have justice without love and without mercy. He had come to seek and to save, remember, that which was lost. His name, Jesus, means Joshua, Savior, Deliverer. He had come to be a Savior. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. He said, I've come to save. Now, if he excused her sin, though, he would be made to go against his law. And if he condemned her, she would be put to death. Notice their pious quoting of Scripture. Moses said in the law. Beware of somebody who quotes Scripture to condemn you. Beware of quoting Scripture just to prove you're right and somebody else is wrong. That's not what God gave you His Word for. And the purpose of quoting their scriptures was to condemn this woman to death. Now, notice the scene. First, the person of God in the flesh come to seek and to save that which was lost in mercy and grace. Second is this sinner who's guilty and could not clear herself. Third is the law itself, the law that she had broken with the penalty of death. Fourth, this guilty sinner has been brought before the Savior by his enemies to be judged and condemned by him. And it said, he stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. You know, it was his finger that wrote the first law on tables of stone. And in each of their hands, they held a stone. That's significant. They were going to put her to death with God's law. The parent sin of murder is hatred. When you hate somebody so much that you want them removed out of your life, however way that they can be removed, something's desperately wrong in your relationship between you and God. When a situation in your life will not go away, what do you want You want the death of that problem. You see, we've got it entrenched into our mind that the only way to solve a problem is to remove it. The only way to solve a problem in another human being is to remove the human being from your life. So the divorce courts are 2 years clogged. So the criminal courts are clogged with murder cases. The funeral homes are clogged with suicide cases. The morgues are clogged with so-called mercy killing. I've never put those two words together, mercy and killing. I don't see that. Curse God and die if you can't solve the problem. If God won't solve the problem after you've given ample time, you know, 4 or 5 minutes, just curse God. What good is he? Dismiss him out of your life. He's not doing you any good. He won't answer your prayer like you want him to. They no more understood what he was writing than Belshazzar did in the book of Daniel when that hand appeared and wrote on the wall. Only God can administer the justice of his law, and he does so before his throne. The Pharisees and the scribes were not fit to demand the enforcement of the law. What happened to that first set of the summary of the law that God gave to Moses? As Moses came down the mountain, Joshua, who was waiting for him down at the bottom, and as they approached the camp, Joshua said, uh-oh, there's a noise of war in the camp. Moses said, no, not war. Use it, dancing. While God gave those 10 commandments on 2 tables of stone, all 10 of them were being broken in the camp of Israel. As Israel defiantly said, God, you tell us what you expect from us and we'll do it. They failed before his demand ever reached the camp. And Moses, in his anger, dashed those stones and broke them, both symbolically, and Israel was breaking those laws in actuality. But then God wrote a second set, did he not? And gave them again to Moses. Moses goes down this time a little bit differently, and they were received. And if you'll remember, they were placed inside of a little box called the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that little box that contained God's law was a piece of furniture called the mercy seat. What was on top of that mercy seat? Blood. Every year, blood was applied to that, on top of that mercy seat, by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. It was the blood of a lamb that had been set aside and inspected and made sure it didn't have any spot, any flaw, that it was perfect. And it was offered up and its blood was shed and caught in a basin as a substitute for the sin of Israel. Jesus didn't set the law aside. He fulfilled it to the last drop of His blood. In the first writing here, He established the law. The second time, He's showing that the shed blood of an innocent substitute will come between the law and those the law condemns. He turned then the light of the law on the scribes and the Pharisees. And it revealed darkness. So when they continued, verse 7 says, asking Him, He lifted up Himself and He said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the elder, the eldest. He had the most opportunity to sin, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. He was alone with the woman in the temple from this interruption, but all the people were still seated. All the other people were still there. These accusers who brought this woman turned around, walked back out. And they dropped stones. They were convicted one by one. And they went out and Jesus was left alone. He and the woman. And then verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Keep your finger there in John 8 and run back to Deuteronomy. Let me show you what's going on. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. It took two or three witnesses to establish guilt from the law. Okay, and then go back two more chapters to 17, verse 7. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put evil away from among you. So not only had there to be at least two, preferably three witnesses, those two or those three witnesses had to put the hand on the person that they witnessed committing this crime or committing this sin, and their stones had to be the first to hit him. Now, go back to John 8. At verse 9, it said, And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. There's no longer not even two witnesses. So according to the law, she cannot be condemned and put to death. So now he could respond in grace and truth, because soon he would be condemned in her place. Notice also that the phrase that Jesus said in verse 11 was not reversed. At the end of verse 11, he said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. He didn't say, go and sin no more, then I won't condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You see, when those accusers left out, they said, this has got to stop. Rather than embracing the truth, rather than embracing the light, they wanted to put the light out because it was shining way, way too much and exposing way, way too much in these religious leaders. And so in the exchange, as another group came in, they kept interrupting the teaching rather than listening. They didn't want to hear the truth because they had convinced themselves that they were right and everybody else is wrong. You ever know anybody like that? All they see is what's wrong. And they can never be happy. You know why? Because there's always going to be something wrong. It's sad. They're miserable. And the only little glimpse of happiness they get is when they make other people just as miserable. A miserable person hates to be around a joyful person. It drives them nuts. I have volunteered to the Lord and said, Lord, help me to drive them nuts. And He uses me. He leads me and directs me to them. You see, because the next step, if they won't be corrected, is to remove them. Kill the joy. Kill their peace. Kill their contentment. Make sure they see all the stuff that's wrong like I do. Let's keep throwing stones at each other. Let's keep pulling out stones of God's Word and hurl them upside the head of people. And we end up, instead of being used by the Holy Spirit, we become used of Satan. Who was it that told Job to curse God and die? That seems to be the solution that the devil presents. But you know something? That's exactly what Jesus did. He became a curse for us. And He died. And He died so that we wouldn't have to. Sanctity of life. That should go without saying. That should go without having a Sunday set aside to recognize how important that is. And usually churches use the occasion to speak out against the horrible sin of abortion. And it is a horrible sin. But any thing that takes the life that God has given to a human being is a sin. Whether the baby has not been born, or whether it's just been born, or whether that baby grows to maturity and is in a nursing home somewhere, with, according to the experts, there's no quality of life left. So it would be a mercy to this individual to end their life. That's just as sinful. That's just as horrible to take the decision away from God, who gives life, and defiantly saying, God, I can control life. Taking a human life finds its ultimate defiance in suicide. Unless we think that it's a problem somewhere in a remote corner of the world, you check out, go to Brenham and find out how many took their life in Washington County just this month. Suicide is a sin against God. You say, well, it's the unpardonable sin. No. The unpardonable sin is to die without salvation in Jesus Christ. Where does life come from? So to attempt to take your life or anybody else's life is to tell God that He's not capable to take care of things. I'll take over. I'll take control. And is that not the ultimate control? My boyfriend cheated on me. I'll show him. I'll kill myself. Do you see the absurdity of that? Of course. But do they? No, they're blinded to it. Because they're blinded to the truth that death is not an end. It's a doorway. And in attempting to alleviate the problem, you've just created an eternal problem that will never go away if you die without Jesus Christ. But you say, oh, but preacher, I would never do that. I would never take my life. I would never, ever take the life of someone else. If you ever hated someone, if you ever felt anger rise up in you to where it was almost a rage, yes, you could. Don't sit there with a stone that was written by the finger of God and hurl it at someone and say, I would never do that. The last time I checked, the sin of adultery takes two people. I only saw one here. And that's one of the problems. When you commit fornication outside of the bond of marriage, it causes you, instead of love, like in marriage, like cementing that bond of love in marriage, it actually causes you to hate the other person, to despise them. When David's son Amnon raped his sister, who he just was infatuated with and loved, and he was finished, he sent her out, despised her. sanctity of life has more to do than with just merely abortion, suicide, or end of life. It has to do with spiritual life. And the greatest life that we can rob somebody of is that of eternal life. And when our actions and when our speech turn people away from the only source of eternal life, Jesus Christ, we are robbing and taking away that person's life. You say, well, I just feel bad. I'm sorry. But why do you have to regurgitate that on everybody else? Well, if I feel bad, I'll just stay home. Then you just make yourself miserable. Now, the solution to all of this is found in a Savior who is powerful enough to save us from ourselves. The solution is found in Jesus Christ, who is the giver of life, both physical and spiritual. I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Satan comes as the Apollyon, as the destroyer, to rob you of that which God wants to give you. Be a servant of Jesus Christ, not a servant of the wicked one. Portray the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ in your personality and in your character. When things begin to go bad, worship God that much more. When difficulties arise, serve Him with a greater zeal. Pray more than you've ever prayed before. Get into His Word. What the devil wants you to do is get out of His Word. Stop praying. Stop coming to church. Stop getting around Christians where you can begin to feel sorry for yourself and you begin to weigh how unfair life is and how unfair all of this is happening to me, so you can point your finger at God and say, God, it's your fault. And you're killing the spiritual life in your own life. And that is even worse than a physical suicide. It's when you spiritually commit suicide. And that life that is in you is quenched and grieved. And you take control. And you say, God, you won't answer my prayer. I'll make it happen myself. Judas cursed God as Satan influenced him to do so. And when he carried out his act, he went and committed suicide. Peter cursed God and denied him. And he went and got his heart right with God and repented and got forgiveness and was greatly used of God. We have a choice. When situations turn bad, we have a choice. We can blame God or we can worship God. Because bad situations doesn't change the character and the nature of God. He still loves us. He's still in control. He still has omnipotent power. But because of His love and because of His purpose, He allows these things in our life to strengthen us spiritually and to draw us closer to Him. But Satan uses it as a means of accusing God. Hey, God, yeah, I know Job's upright. I know he has integrity. I know he's being used greatly of you. But the only reason he's like that is because you've blessed him so much. You take those blessings away and he'll curse you to your face. But no, now you're wrong. And so God not only allowed Satan to do it, He allowed the Holy Spirit to record the story over 4,000 years ago so that we could have it today and answer the age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people? First of all, you're not quite as good as you think you are, and the situation not as bad as you think it is. But did God prove Satan wrong? Sure did. See, that's the truth. But that's the truth a lot of people don't want to hear. Because then you can't heap pity to yourself and feed off of that like you feed off of pride. But now you seek to kill me. May I politely ask you a question? Are you seeking to worship and embrace God into your life? Or are you seeking to kill Him out of your life and kill the truth out of your life? How do you respond to truth when it goes against what you believe and against what you're doing? You will either kill the truth or you'll kill the sin. Father, we thank You this morning on a day that we recognize how precious life is. But Lord, we also with that recognize that Satan and law and the lost are diminishing the importance of life. And they value it as they would value the life of an animal. In fact, a lot even value the life of an animal more than the life of a human being. But Lord, this is merely a symptom of a much deeper problem. Lord, we're allowing the destroyer to destroy our lives physically. And even Christians are allowing the destroyer to destroy their Christian lives and testimony and usefulness in Your service. Lord, may we never allow that to happen. Lord, when we hear of someone taking their life, may it break our hearts rather than cause us to clench our fist. Lord, may we pray that this week You will lead us to someone whose life has been so destroyed by sin and by the devil that they see their only way out is suicide. Lord, would You lead us to that person and help us to take the time to tell them about You and about the hope that's only found in You. Lord, this week may You lead us to a young lady who's expecting, who she thinks the only solution to the problem is to end the pregnancy, which is a very nice clinical word to describe the taking of a life. Lord, some so-called physician who thinks that he is God or she is God, that they hold life in their hands. It's going to shut off a machine. They're going to turn off support. They're going to call that mercy. Lord, I pray you'd open the eyes of those practitioners that life is controlled by you. And they'll have much to answer for. Lord, us seated here this morning in your presence, possessing eternal life, may we never, ever take it for granted and allow anyone to diminish the joy of that eternal life or the usefulness of it. God, would you use us in your work, in your vineyard, in your service? Lord, you've placed us as physicians in an area of an epidemic. Lord, we don't have to even seek to find someone that's lost. They're all around us. Would you reprove us this morning of our uncaring, calloused, our uncaring, unmoving heart that has grown hard and bitter against them and their ideas and their opinions and their sins? Would you break our hearts this morning over what sin is doing all around us? But then show us that we have the solutions right in front of us in our hands. And we're failing to administer the antidote. Lord, thank you for life. Thank you for eternal life. May we not waste or squander a moment of it. We pray in Jesus' name.